See how we're doing here.
What I'm bringing to you this morning is the longest letter of the seven churches. I was seeing the word count on this manuscript, and it's probably the most words I've ever put in a sermon, so I'm going to really fly, folks. Also, this will not be exhaustive. There are going to be things that you might say, well, why didn't he comment on that? Well, the time. So hang in there with me here. Title, Flaming Eyes That Peer Into the Thoughts and Motives. Theme, The Risen Christ Assesses and Judges His Church and Makes Good His Promises. That's important. Theme restated, The Son of God's assessments and judgments are flawless because no human thought or motive can be hidden from His omniscient, piercing gaze. And by His power and authority, His promises hold. So we come to the outline of the Church of Thyatira, the credentials of the Son of God, the assessment and judgment of the Son of God, the exhortation of the Son of God, the kingdom promises of the Son of God. One of the great concepts to examine in the Bible is the contrast of the suffering servant in comparison to the resurrected glorified Lord Jesus Christ, super exalted on His throne. When we consider the incarnation, the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, our thoughts are readily directed to the powerful imagery that we find in the book of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah, the Shakespeare of the Old Testament, and what he declared concerning the suffering servant. Now, due to the time, I will share some poignant fragments from Isaiah chapter 53. He had no stately form or majesty. He was despised and forsaken of men, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced through, crushed, chastening, scourging, oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Cut off. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Jesus' assignment as a suffering servant has been completely accomplished. All those prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled, every jot and every tittle. Every I was dotted, every T was crossed. And in Rodney's Sunday school class, we have learned the way it would be understood in the Hebrew alphabet. I hope I don't butcher this. Every yod was included, and every seraph, that little foot on a particular alphabet or letter in Hebrew, was attended to. Nothing was missed. Nothing. Gospel of John, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Whoops, there we go. Got to watch that, don't I? When we encounter the book of Revelation, Jesus is no longer presented as the suffering servant. Revelation presents Jesus as the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering servant would eventually become the exalted servant. Now, in Scripture, in Isaiah 52:13, it says, Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, and greatly exalted. But wait, it doesn't stop there. The imagery in Revelation offers us a dramatic shift from suffering servant to the glorified, risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The following are just fragments, mere glimpses of the glory of the risen Christ, taken from some things in Revelation chapter 1. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girt across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and Gary preached on that. Chapter 5, which we will come to down the road, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has overcome. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. The 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And now, right in step with this glorious status and imagery of the risen Christ, we transition to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We come to the first point of the outline, the credentials of the Son of God. Before we examine verse 18, I will read some quotes to provide some vital historical background regarding the church in Thyatira. The historical context provides clues to the way the Son of God addressed this church suited to its situation. Quoting Wiersbe, the longest message was sent in the smallest city. The longest sermon is being preached to the smallest church in Troutdale. No, that's not what that says. The longest message was sent to the church in the smallest city. Thyatira was a military town as well as a commercial center with many trade guilds, like what we would say are unions somewhat today. Wherever guilds were found, this is big, this is going to be part of the problem, wherever guilds were found, idolatry and immorality, the two great enemies of the early church, were almost present as well. Quoting Alan F. Johnson, although not a great city, Thyatira was nevertheless important through commerce in wool, linen, apparel, dyed stuffs, leatherwork, tanning, and excellent bronze work. Keep that in mind, excellent bronze work. We're going to hear about bronze today. Associated with this commerce was an extensive trade guild or labor union network, which must have played a prominent role in the social, political, economic, and religious life of the city. Each guild had its own patron deity, feasts, and seasonal festivities that included sexual revelries. The church is going to have some problems with this. Religiously, the city was unimportant, though worship of Apollo and Artemis, or known as Diana, was prominent. In Acts 16:14, it mentions that Lydia, a proselyte, came from the Jewish settlement at Thyatira. She was a distributor of garments made of the purple dye substance known as Turkey Red, and no doubt a member of the Dyer's Guild. Think of the challenge of that. It had been suggested that some of Paul's converts at Ephesus went out and evangelized Thyatira, Acts chapter 19:10. And so we come to verse 18. So much in this verse. And to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Verse 18 is an amazing and a remarkable and a very significant verse. Here we go. It uses the title, the Son of God, in its reference to the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God who has something to say to the church in Thyatira. When the Son of God has something to say to this church, such status lends itself to an expected response to those addressed. It is a response that must be appropriate to the expectations of the one who owns such a divine title. What the Son of God has to say to this local body of believers is a real attention grabber. What the Son of God has to say cannot be casually received when one considers the awesome and powerful imagery that is associated with the Son of God, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze. In this verse, there is a word that is used two times, and it too is very significant. It is the word like. The word like shows that this imagery in verse 2 is being developed as a simile. Now, with our eyes, we see things. The glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has eyes like a flame of fire. I believe that this imagery is conveying the idea that no human thought or motive is hidden from his sight. No human thought or motive is hidden from his sight. Keep that in mind the next time you pray. You can't hide anything from him. You might as well be honest in your prayers as you approach him. Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing, and this would certainly apply to his perfect knowledge of human thoughts and motives. In Hebrews 4, it says, "For the word of God is living, and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit. Oh my goodness, he can even discern the distinction of soul and spirit in us. Of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Man, sometimes I even have trouble examining and knowing my own heart and motives at times. Not a mystery to him. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And beloved, that is a double-edged sword, because it can be a thing of great comfort and it can be a thing of great accountability. Man, oh man. So we're thinking about a logical connection now. Hence, we begin to see the logical connection with the content in verse 18 that Jesus is fully capable in his ability as he searches the minds and hearts that we find in verse 23. In the imagery presented, there is a logical link between the eyes of Christ who sees and the feet that are like burnished bronze. This imagery of the feet is symbolic of the idea of judgment. Back in the old day, when an army beat another army and the king was having the enemies lay on the ground, they would put their foot on their throat. Judgment. We can see the logic and how this imagery is connected. Here it is. Since nothing is hidden from the eyes of Christ, who is omniscient, and he is able to flawlessly decipher thoughts and motives, it supports the idea that he is perfectly qualified to judge. The powerful imagery of flaming eyes is consistent with the feet of burnished bronze. Both of these images, as a simile, both of these images seem to convey the symbolic idea related to judgment. His omniscience works in perfect harmony with his judgments and assessments, which would be a demonstration of his omnipotence. Jesus has the clarity and the authority and the power to carry out his judgments. We need only fast forward. We fast forward a number of chapters in Revelation. You get to chapter 20 and we see the glory and the judgment and the sobering power of Jesus on the throne, which will yet be preached on, the great white throne judgment, and the broader scope of judgments that will be forthcoming related to those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Revelation 20:11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. That's the unbelieving. Beloved, when you bow your head, and when you get on your knees, and you approach him, nothing's hidden. You are naked before God. Truly. John MacArthur, in regard to the great white throne, he says, as we think of Revelation, did you know that nearly 50 times in Revelation there is the mention of a throne? This is a judgment throne, elevated, pure, and holy. God sits upon it as judge in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, holy. He is holy. The following quotes clarify and show us the relevance of verse 18 as it would apply to the church in Thyatira. These quotes further explain the significance of Jesus' title and the imagery related to his eyes and his feet. These quotes will also provide us with the historical context of Thyatira, which shows how this letter was crafted and tailored to speak directly to them. Ellen F. Johnson, the expression, Son of God, I made a big deal about that title, remember? The expression, Son of God, appears only here in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? I didn't. It is a designation for the Messiah, and it's almost equivalent to the more frequently used title Son of Man, and probably anticipates the quotation from the Messianic second psalm, which we find in this letter in Revelation 2:27, which implies the term. But the name might also have captured the attention of those who were enticed by the emperor cult into calling Caesar the Son of God. You see how this letter is tailored to them? Ah, beloved, remember what Gary just prayed on? Caesar, emperor worship. Caesar, you are the Son of God. Burn your incense. Whew, they won't bother us now as Christians. Well, then you got to face your Lord. Beloved, beware, beware. Socialism, beware when you make the state your God. Beware. It's not going to a good place if it continues. And this is what Gary's tried to warn us of. And I don't care what your political stance is. This is not good. When we become dependent on the state, and then the state dictates how we're to believe and live, that is dangerous. We're living in a dangerous time, beloved. We need, as Lindy said, we need to be like Issachar, the sons of Issachar. Know the times you're living in. That Christ's eyes are here described as blazing fire might be an allusion to the sun god Apollo worshipped at Thyatira. Another possibility is that it refers to his penetrating discernment of the false prophetess Jezebel. The feet of Christ, which are like burnished bronze, would no doubt have special significance to the bronze workers at Thyatira. So this letter is so tailored to what this church is going through. Wiersbe says the city, Thyatira, boasted of a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God. Wolverd says Thyatira, 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, was a much smaller city. Thyatira was situated in an area noted for its abundant crops, the manufacture of purple dye, which we talked about. The church was small, but it was singled out for this penetrating letter of rebuke. He, Jesus, is called the Son of God rather than the Son of Man. The situation required reaffirmation of his deity and his righteous indignation at their sins. The word burnished bronze, which describes his feet, translates a rare Greek word, chokolabano, if I pronounced it right, and is used in Revelation 1:15. It seems to have an alloy of a number of metals characterized by brilliance when polished. The reference to his eyes being like flaming fire and brilliant reflections of his feet emphasize the indignation and righteous judgment of Christ, end of quote. So we come now to the second point of the outline, the assessment and a judgment of the Son of God. Reading Revelation 2:19 through 23, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. But I had this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her in a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill the gentle Jesus. Wait a minute, he's the Lord. He's the risen Jesus. He's on the throne. I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Good things, beloved. Good things, verse 19. The church of Thyatira is lauded for some very significant areas that they had done well. Regarding their relationship with the risen Christ, they were doing deeds, and they were increasing in this area by doing more deeds. These deeds honored Christ and were pleasing to him. In James, it says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Church of Thyatira, well done. They had demonstrated perseverance in a pagan Roman world that was hostile to Christians. James also says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Well done, Thyatira. They had agape love, and they practiced it. Keep this in mind in our own local church family, folks. You know what holds us together? Agape love. Because we're all broken. And there are times when we do things that irritate one another. And if you think you're ever going to find the perfect church, you're dreaming. They had agape love and they practiced it. The Apostle Paul says this, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest is love. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Church of Thyatira, well done. In a world filled with trials, testings, temptations, yet they demonstrated faith. And they lived by faith. In Hebrews it says, and without faith it's impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Thyatira, good job. Job well done. Their faith and love did not remain in the realm of mere theory, but was lived out in service. Jesus in Matthew says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Church of Thyatira, well done. They had deeds, love, faith. They had service. They had perseverance. Well done. The risen Christ said such good things. It was solid stuff and it was commendable. The church in Thyatira showed character in major areas regarding the Christian's life in being good Christ followers. If we were to read this letter for the very first time, who would ever considered the horrific teaching and grave moral issues of sin that affected this church? And so now we come to judgment, verses 20 through 23, to the church in Thyatira. When the Son of God with eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze has something against you, you should receive it. You should receive his words like a five-alarm fire. You dare not deafen your ears or harden your heart or receive this sober warning in a casual manner. It is the risen, glorified Son of God who has something against you. The sins infecting the church in Thyatira were grave, and they were begging for judgment. It was based upon a false or erroneous teaching that even degenerated into the deep things of Satan. It was a reprehensible and seductive teaching that legitimized sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. Ah, Jezebel. There are people who are so infamous, wicked, and evil, who possess hearts and minds, and whose very souls have been overshadowed with the deep darkness of sin, that their very names are associated with evil, and whose names are deliberately shunned. I have never known anyone who has named their daughter Jezebel because of the wicked reputation that is attached to that name. When the risen, glorified Christ says that there is a Jezebel in the midst of the congregation in Thyatira, this is a huge problem of tremendous magnitude. Horrific implications, folks. The source of the serious problems at Thyatira could be laid at the feet of a woman who is labeled as a Jezebel and who considered herself a prophetess. This woman was a major contributor regarding the great damage to this congregation and the great danger that it faced regarding Christ's judgment. More will be said on this self-proclaimed prophetess. the greatest, now get this, guys, because you could miss this. The greatest problem of this church was not its sin. You heard me right. You heard me right. The greatest problem of this church was not its sin, as serious as that was. The greatest problem was their reluctance or their stubborn refusal to repent. Their greatest problem was their tolerance of such teaching, which promoted sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. In this historical context, eating things sacrificed to idols was a compromise for Christ followers. Being involved in sexual immorality is a compromise of being a Christ follower. Why? Because they ate things sacrificed to idols so that they would not stir up problems with the pagan guilds and their pagan gods. It cost a great deal to follow Jesus in this community. These guilds were crucial for one's livelihood. They did not want to risk being kicked out of these guilds. The following quotes will help us to gain some insight with regard to this Jezebel's character and activities and those who followed her teaching. That the Son of God, catch this, that the Son of God gave them time to repent shows that there was participation in sin as well as tolerance of sin, and it had gone on for quite a bit of time. Wiersbe says, it is not likely that this woman was actually called Jezebel. I thoroughly agree with that. Such an infamous name would not be given to a child. The name is symbolic, and I agree with that. Jezebel was the idolatrous queen who enticed Israel to add Baal worship to their religious ceremonies. You find that in 1 Kings 16 through 19. This seductive teaching of Jezebel was similar to the doctrine of Balaam that the Lord condemned in the church of Pergamos. She taught believers how to compromise. She taught believers how to compromise with Roman religion and the practices of the guilds so that the Christians would not lose their jobs are their lives. Wow. What a community. These were serious sins. They were an abomination in the eyes of a holy God. Such was the damage that, if permitted to go on unchecked, would result in severe judgment. Severe judgment from the Son of God upon her and those who followed her seductive teaching. In addition, not only this woman wicked and evil, I would surmise, not only was this woman wicked and evil, but I would surmise that she was also filled with self-inflated pride to consider herself a prophetess. I believe the coming judgment upon those who followed Jezebel's teaching is to be taken literally. Beloved, unrepentance would bring Jezebel a bed of sickness. Unrepentance would bring tribulation, pestilence, and death for her children, which are those who followed her teaching. It wouldn't necessarily mean biological children. And then, like an oasis in a fouled up pool, in a cesspool, an oasis. A beautiful, wonderful oasis. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent. I, the Son of God, gave her flaming eyes, flaming feet, time to repent. All this practice and tolerance of sin that went on for a time, yet what do we find? The Son of God gave them time to repent, even as serious as the situation was in Thyatira. The stunning and incredible mercy of the risen and glorified Son of God. Truly, mercy triumphs over judgment. Beloved, if you're living in sin and you keep playing with it, repent. He's merciful and he gives you time. Repent. He can forgive any sin. Repent. I wished I could say that sexual immorality is not a big problem in our churches today. It would be great if I could state that sexual immorality was a thing of the past, that the church in Thyatira and the first century church were the only churches guilty of such practices. However, the stats are out. And the number of Christians who involve themselves in sexual misconduct is quite alarming. There are a number of young people in our churches who have been duped into thinking that premarital sex is okay. It's no big deal, this sin of fornication. Come on, we're living in the 21st century. Pastor Gary and I know a pastor, professor, who was dynamic and who was really looked up to and greatly respected. This person fell into sin by committing the sin of adultery on numerous occasions for a long time. This powerful preacher and teacher had to resign, and it was a grievous loss. What would Christ have for this person? Repentance and restoration. If that wasn't enough, we live in the information age. Oh, I especially speak to us guys. Yeah, we're eye-oriented kind of dudes, aren't we? Oh my goodness. If that wasn't enough, we live in an information age which provides countless opportunities. Countless opportunities for what? Opportunities to become involved in the horrific, powerful temptation and the addictive and destructive problems of pornography. Ladies, watch how you dress. Modesty is very important for dudes, okay? The moral rot of pornography is a very serious and destructive pandemic, beloved. I'm far more concerned about this pandemic than the one that requires a mask. We are followers of the risen Christ, and we mustn't be fooled or duped. In the eyes of the risen Christ, who is holy, there is no such thing as soft porn. Are you kidding me? White lies? Such sin unconfessed, such iniquity with no genuine repentance, Christ will judge. He will judge. His eyes are like a flaming fire. He will judge. His feet are like burnished bronze. He will judge. Sin that is not confessed is a big problem with Jesus. Sin that is not repented of is a big deal with Jesus. Make no mistake, it will stir up Christ's indignation and will implement his judgment. Paul's advice, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And if we allow pornography, we sin against our own mind. And by the way, there are ladies being dragged into this pornographic nonsense. Women too. We are to flee. We are to run away. We are to shun. We are to rebuke. We are to reject and not practice in mind or deed the entanglements of sexual immorality in all its varied allurements. 1 Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Point 3, the exhortation of the Son of Man, Revelation chapter 2, 24, 25. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, which I can't even comment on because of time, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Boy, do I admire their tenacity. The tenacity of this faithful remnant that the Son of Man addresses. It was already a small church. But what we find in this small church is an even smaller remnant that were faithful. Now put yourselves in their situation, beloved. It was challenging enough to live in a dedicated, It was challenging enough to live as a dedicated Christian in a pagan Roman world hostile to Christians, where you felt the pressure of, will I lose my livelihood? Will I be kicked out of the guild? If that wasn't enough to endure, they also had to endure the compromises that were happening in their own local church. Think of what that would have meant to them when they came together, folks. Man, do I admire this remnant. I wonder if they ever felt outnumbered and overwhelmed. The Son of Man has words of exhortation in terms of encouragement. How about that? Words of exhortation clothed in encouragement. Not everyone in the assembly, quoting Wiersbe, not everyone in the assembly was unfaithful to the Lord. He had a special word for them. They had separated themselves from the false doctrine and compromises practiced by Jezebel and her followers. The Lord had no special demands to make. He simply wanted them to hold fast in their resistance of evil. Till I come refers to Christ's return for his people, at which time he will reward them for their faithfulness. End of quote. We come to the last point of the outline. Kingdom promises of the Son of God. Once again in Revelation, he overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Son of God is able to keep his promises to his faithful followers. The saints will rule with Christ and will be given the gift of the morning star. No ugly Christmas sweaters at this time, folks. Okay? Or, gee, the gift that you take back and exchange. No. There are various interpretations concerning the meaning of the morning star. The following quote explains some of these possibilities. I'm quoting Alan F. Johnson. The morning star. The overcomers in Thyatira are promised the morning star. Some link this expression to Christ himself, as in Revelation 22:16. Believers would then receive Christ as their very life. It's almost like we possess him if he's the morning star. I think things can have multiple meaning. Or it may refer to the resurrection in the sense that the morning star rises over the darkness of this world's persecution and offers victory over it. What a great thought that is. Perhaps it is a combination of the two thoughts that may be intended. The promise of Christ's return is like the morning star. And so I close. I close with this. In this sermon, I started with the introduction quoting Isaiah regarding the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Incarnation. I will now close this sermon with yet another quote from Isaiah regarding the second advent, the return of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Isaiah starts at the Incarnation, but notice where these verses in Isaiah chapter 9 take us at the end. Isaiah brings us to the glorious conclusion and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Earthly kingdoms, they come and go. Presidents, kings, dictators, and political parties, they come and go. Earthly kingdoms on this earth have a short shelf life. The glory of nations and those who rule become a mere echo of the past, like a wind that blows the dust away. Right? Christ and his kingdom have a much different destiny than all these earthly kingdoms of human history's past. This most glorious kingdom and the greatest kingdom reality is initiated. Its consummation is brought about when our Lord returns to this earth to set up his government that has no end. Isaiah chapter 9. For a child. Boy, does God work in marvelous ways. This all begins with a child. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Can we all say this together? Amen. One more time. Amen.